we saw last Sunday morning the apparent tragedy of Joseph being sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. Now, of course, in one very profound sense, it was a tragedy. It was a familial tragedy. But we know from the conclusion of the story that God's hand is in all that is happening. Indeed, it is God who is purposing and orchestrating the events. Later in chapter 50, when Joseph is reconciled to his brothers, he says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God purposed it for good." But we did see last Sunday morning that it was tragically possible for men such as Joseph's brothers, privileged men, men raised in a spiritually privileged and enlightened home, that it's tragically possible for men like that, so privileged, to end up behaving as they did. We could perhaps put it down to a failure in Jacob to raise his sons as he ought, although we are given no indication of that, I think, in the passage. But however we understand it, it is, I think, a warning to us never to rest lightly upon our covenant privileges, but rather to bless God for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. One of the great tragedies of Israel was its covenantal presumption. It assumed that because God so privileged it and blessed it, that they could live as they pleased. And you young children in particular, as you're raised in homes where the Lord is honoured, and where you're embraced in God's covenant faithfulness, do not rest your hopes and your confidences on your covenant privileges. Rest them upon the grace of God to you in Jesus Christ. Because behind the privileges, there is the unspeakable mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. And equally, we saw that that should be applied to parents. The fact that God so graciously embraces us with our children in his covenant of grace does not mean that we can thereby sit back and relax and live passively. Rather, we are to do as Dick reminded us in those words in Deuteronomy 6, we are to seize the responsibilities that we have, to train up our children in the grace of Christ, to teach them as we walk along the road, as we talk at home, as we lie in our beds at night, that we utilize the responsibilities. Because the promises of God unto 1,000 generations are to those who love him and keep his commandments. The grace of God in his covenant faithfulness is exemplified in our lives as we gladly and delightingly and for the sake of Christ keep his commandments. We must carefully and diligently watch over the souls of our children as men and women who will be called one day to give an account. Now, you'll have noticed that we have jumped from chapter 37 through to chapter 39. And at first sight, what follows in chapter 38 might seem to you a strange interruption to Joseph's story. It's a tragic chapter. It recounts how Judah enters into a marriage alliance with a Canaanite woman. It records the equally tragic event of Judah engaging in a sexual encounter with his daughter-in-law. It's a remarkably sad and sorry catalogue of events. And it might seem that it occupies a very strange place right at the outset almost of the story of Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery, and then before we are told of the aftermath to that, we have this 38th chapter. But these sorry verses in chapter 38 really are an integral part of Joseph's story. Because what these verses show us is the potential danger of Jacob's sons forgetting their high calling, of disregarding their covenant Lord, and of intermarrying with the godless Canaanites. And what I think is happening in this chapter is God showing us why, humanly speaking as it were, he has uprooted Joseph from the land of promise, and why, in the light of that, subsequently he will uproot the whole covenant family from the land of promise and bring them down to Egypt. It is in order to remove them from the corrupting, soul-destroying influences of being in such a godless place as Canaan. God is uprooting the covenant community in order, in measure at least, to preserve them, to preserve their identity as the people of God in a corrupt civilization and in a godless world. And I think there is, as we just lead our way into chapter 39, a very profound lesson that we can take to heart from this understanding of chapter 38, if I'm right in seeing it like this. You see, when God removes his people, individually or familially, from particular situations or relationships, and does this unexpectedly perhaps, it is only because he always has your good at heart. He is never capricious. He is never responding to mere events and circumstances. God is single-eyed in his heart's desire to bless his people and to guard us and keep us. And there may well be times when he uproots us, perhaps suddenly and unexpectedly, or perhaps not, but uproots us and takes us out of some situation or relationship. And he does this because he is seeking to guard our identity as his people and to guard our hearts in the way of godliness. That's why one of the pristine marks of the life of faith is that we learn to walk humbly before our God. That's what God was saying through Isaiah to his people when he says, "Your ways are not my ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." God is saying to his people, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Learn not to rebel against my mysterious providences in your life. Believe me that my heart is towards you as a father's heart is towards his children. Now there are, I think, two ways for us to read this 39th chapter in Genesis. We could read the chapter and conclude like this: poor Joseph, languishing as a slave. Things begin to look up for Joseph, only to have them unjustly come crashing down. Poor Joseph, it's a hard life, Joseph, isn't it? You're a prisoner of your circumstances. God has abandoned you. Lady Luck has abandoned you. It's a hard life, Joseph. Poor Joseph. Or we could, of course, read the chapter, yet be perplexed and humbled by what we read and declare, Sovereign Lord, how dark and deep are your ways, how mysterious your gracious purposes for your covenant people. And there are, I think, always these two ways of looking at life in general, at our own lives in particular. And before we look in more detail at the chapter, I want to just highlight this for us this morning. Because it seems to me that one of the great designs of the evil one is to so absorb us with the scene that we end up taking decisions and making judgments on the basis of the seen alone. We make conclusions, we draw conclusions, we make decisions and carry through judgments on the basis of the seen, instead of pondering the unseen and the eternal. And William Cooper surely had it right when he wrote, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Because that is what the devil is seeking always to provoke us to do. To leave out the unseen and the eternal. But for the Christian believer, that is the great dimension that is to shape our thinking, our decision taking, and our behaviour. Now you'll have noticed, I'm sure, in the reading that there is a key theme running throughout these verses. You find it in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 21, and in verse 22, the Lord was with Joseph. And what, of course, we're being told as the narrative unfolds and God's dealings with Joseph begin to be highlighted to us, what God is impressing upon us is that not for one moment has he abandoned his servant Joseph. Whatever appearances might suggest, not for one moment has he abandoned Joseph. The Lord, verse 2, was with Joseph. It is God who is sovereignly orchestrating all that is happening. He is using, of course, the free choices of the brothers, the free decisions of Potiphar and the prison warder, as we shall see. He uses their free choices to accomplish his sovereign, inscrutable, glorious, gracious purposes, not just for Joseph, but for his church in the world. Let me look with you then at a number of things, perhaps three in particular, as time allows us this morning. Just first of all and briefly, notice Joseph here in Potiphar's house in these opening verses. You'll see how ungodly Potiphar benefits from godly Joseph's presence in his house. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. He lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When the master saw that the Lord was with him, or whether he understood this to be Jehovah in the fullest sense perhaps would be doubtful, when he saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. And the household of Potiphar prospered. And the answer, of course, to the question why was that, was because God was with Joseph. God used clearly the manifest integrity and reliability and honesty and faithfulness of his servant Joseph. Joseph's life as a believing man impacted an unbelieving culture. His life as a man of God, albeit in extremis, had implications for good. He was salt in that little society. He was light in that little bit of darkness. And in godless Egypt, there was salt and light. And God used the life of Joseph to impact that society. And that really simply, is it not, is a little microcosmic illustration, an example of how it is to be with the lives of believers today. Just as God was with Joseph, our lives are to be salt and light in our societies,
in our business communities. We're to be men and women of manifest, unimpeachable integrity. We would rather die than dishonour God. And that's the great framework around which Joseph's life is built. And we would rather die than dishonour God by engaging in sharp practice. We would rather lose our occupations. Now you say, well, Ian, it's easy to say that, and I know it is. Perhaps from a position where it's perhaps harder for me, I hope, to lose my occupation than it might be for you. But isn't that the kind of manifest integrity that God will use for His glory in society? Our lives are to be salt and light. And as we bring the fragrance of the grace of God with us, that folk might not be able to put their finger on, they'll just know perhaps that you behave a little differently. You don't work on the Sabbath day, they'll scratch their head. You forgo perhaps double time. You're not someone who engages in backbiting and gossip. You're someone who is known for fairness and faithfulness and dependability. You see, our social relationships, as well as our relationship with the Lord, will be influenced profoundly by what we are as believers. And that's why, if we are Christians at all, we must surely be better employers, better employees, better husbands, better wives, better children. Because God is with us, and we are called to evidence that by the way we live in society. And so in these opening verses, we can see that things were looking up for Joseph. Perhaps others that Joseph has got to know, and who know perhaps a little of his life story, are saying, Joseph, Lady Luck is at last smiling upon you. Things are looking up, Joseph. But just when things seemed to be in the up, Joseph finds himself unjustly accused and unjustly condemned. So secondly, notice with me, Joseph's refusal to be seduced by Potiphar's wife. It's a sorry tale, isn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. A wealthy, bored housewife seeks to seduce this handsome young man. And she does so, as we see in verse 10, persistently. She refuses to take no for an answer. Day after day, she seeks to wear Joseph down with her seductions. And if nothing else, we can see here in this encounter how utterly persistent the devil is. How utterly persistent sin and temptation are as they seek to bring us down and thereby bring disgrace to our God. You see, the devil is little concerned with you or with me, in one sense. His great concern is to bring public disgrace to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's striking that our Lord Jesus in Luke 22 describes the whole course of his earthly life as the time of my trials or testings. The whole course of his life, Satan never gave up, even on the cross. We hear the voice of the evil one, if you are the Son of God, come down. Prove yourself. The whole course of his life, he found himself pressed hard by the temptations of the evil one. And that's why, as we saw last Sunday morning, Paul in Romans 8 enjoins us, encourages us, by God's grace commands us to mortify, to put to death moment by moment what is earthly in us, to engage with the help of the Spirit in putting sin to death. We can never let up. We're in a warfare. We're in a battle. And the devil seeks to lull us into this false sense of, well, you know, life is quite sweet at the moment, and bless God for it. But you can be sure of this. The devil is as active in our sweet and blessed times to bring us down as he is in our hard and difficult times. The only difference is, as David found out, we are less guarded in our sweet and pleasant times against his seductions. I want to notice with you this morning the four ways in which Joseph responded to Potiphar's wife's seduction. We really have here, I think, an anatomy of a believing response to persistent temptation. First of all, in verse 8a and verse 10, Joseph refused her advances. She says to Joseph, "Come lie with me," but he refused. He refused. And again, we're told the same thing in verse 10. Now, I'm sure part of the temptation must have been, "Joseph, you're far from home. Who would know? Who would know? You deserve a break, Joseph. It's been a hard life, Joseph. You deserve a little comfort. Grasp pleasure when you can, while you can." It all seems so plausible, doesn't it? But Joseph refused. His response was immediate and decisive. He was far from home indeed. His circumstances were all against him. But he refused. And that is the first believing response. He did not engage in discussion. He did not parley with the temptation. He refused. He said no. The grace of God, says Paul to Titus, the grace of God teaches us to say no to all ungodliness. The great desire of the devil is to inveigle us into parleying with him. If only he can have us engage with him. By God's grace, we need the resolution to say no. But then secondly, notice Joseph refused persistently. Verse 10, she spoke to Joseph day after day, but day after day he refused her seductions. He refused. You see, Satan sought to wear Joseph down, perhaps to catch him in an unguarded moment. We all have unguarded moments. And he would be under great pressure. He was a slave, after all. She was the mistress of the household. And I think we should simply notice here that the devil never gives up. He never lets up. He knows what he is about in our lives. John Owen, in his quite breathtakingly magnificent exposition of mortification of sin in the sixth volume of his writings, says, you know, if anyone thinks that they have ever conquered sin or a particular sin in their lives, they have not begun to conquer it. You can never let up, he says. You can never let up. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, he says. But then thirdly and practically, Joseph refused to be alone in her company. Verse 10. He refused to lie with her or even to be with her. You see, I think we're told something very striking here. Joseph knew his own heart. There isn't one sin that you and I are not capable of, but for the grace of God. Joseph knew his own heart. He would not be alone with her. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful lusts. But then wonderfully balances it, doesn't it? Flee, he says, and pursue righteousness, peace and joy. And the two must go together. No use fleeing unless you're also pursuing righteousness, peace and joy. Because pursuing the flowers of the grace of Christ will cause us to spurn away the weeds that the devil offers us. We will see, Lord, what you offer me is infinitely to be preferred
to those fleeting, momentary, transient, so-called pleasures of the evil one. He refused to be alone. Maybe that's a word for some of us here. We need the grace and the resolution of God to say, I'm not going to be alone with that person. I'm not going to be alone watching that television myself. I might be provoked or prone to watch things I ought not. I'm not going to be alone and do that. But then fourthly and most significantly, Joseph refused because he lived coram Deo. He lived before the face of God. How could I do such a thing, he said, and sin against God? Aren't these just magnificent words? How could I? Now, in the context and the flow of the narrative, we might think, well, what he's saying is, how can I, so privileged by my master, given responsibility, and I'm sure there's a measure in that, how can I turn my back on such human trust? But oh, he's saying more than, how can I, covenant child that I am, believer in the living God that I am, how can I, even in my extremity, sin against God, God of my salvation, the God who made the heavens and the earth, in whom I live and move and have my being? How can I sin and live against God? You know, it's quite remarkable that Joseph here betrays no sense of bitterness towards God. And you see, what gives him the courage to say no is not just the dishonor that would be brought to his family, although that can be a powerful dissuasive, can't it? But the dishonor that will be brought to my God. How could I do such a thing? It is the sheer spiritual incongruity of it all. Sin against God. This is brought out, I think, very wonderfully in the flow of the language here. If you follow the text carefully, you'll see what Joseph says in verse 8, in the latter half of verse 8 and 9. He refuses. He says, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has not withheld anything from me except you. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my master? No, and sin against God. He's saying all these human blessings have come from God, channeled through this master indeed. He recognizes that his blessings are not down to Lady Luck or to Potiphar, but to the sovereign good pleasure of God. Let me ask you this morning then, before whom do you live? Do you live before the face of God, the all-seeing, all-knowing face of the Father of mercies, of the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself for you, of the blessed Spirit who indwells you? Do you cultivate a life that lives before his face? And the great delight and desire of your heart is to bring pleasure to that face. I think too often we can easily end up living before men, seeking their approval and their applause, even in the Church of Christ, looking over our shoulder at those we think more eminent than we, more able than we, more astute, more understanding. And we end up living before men. My dear friends, we live individually, familiarly, and congregationally before God. It is his good pleasure. We don't live regardless of one another. God forbid. We are part of the body of Christ. We belong to one another. But what will shape our lives is that we live before the face of God. Isn't that how it was with our Lord Jesus when the devil comes to him in the great temptations in Matthew 4? And in effect, as the Lord repulses the evil one time after time after time, he's saying, I live before the face of my Father. The scripture says, you shall worship God alone. I live before him. I don't live before you. The applause of this world, the praise of this world. I live before his face. Do you live before God's face? But then thirdly, notice Potiphar's wife's deceitful revenge. This is really the second half of the chapter, and what we see here really in block capitals is the cost of gospel faithfulness. Here's a woman who lies wickedly and wantonly about Joseph, and he is thrown into prison. Look where his faithfulness and integrity bring him. They bring him to a prison. You know, folk might say, well, so much for your God, Joseph. Look where integrity has brought you. Look where gospel faithfulness has brought you, to a prison of all places. He wouldn't be the first, and he wouldn't be the last, to discover the cost of faithfulness to God in Christ. In this regard, we see surely the shadow of Christ in Joseph. Lies are concocted against him, and lies were concocted against Christ, lies which led him to the cross and to his suffering. And that happens in many places in the world today, and perhaps increasingly in this nation, which is abandoning by the day any gospel heritage that we ever had. We're increasingly to be a Christian who takes the scripture seriously is to place yourself in precarious circumstances. We may not experience the cost, as believers do in Saudi Arabia, where Ken was recently, the prospect of being beheaded if you're found to be a Christian. But to live faithfully to Christ today surely might mean for some of you that you'll be refused promotion because they don't want the likes of you in the upper echelons of society, where there has to be sharp practice and wheeler dealing. You might be ostracized or gossiped about. You might find yourself in the school playground or wherever else you may be, as it were, on the edge of things, because your presence would just dampen the atmosphere. But you know, being engulfed in adverse circumstances is no sure indication that God is against you. Here is Joseph. Some folk would look on and say, well, what's this man done that deserves such a fate? What has he done? He's put the honour of God before fleeting, passing pleasures. That's what he's done. It might well be the opposite, that our struggles and our adverse circumstances might be the fruit of gospel faithfulness. But that's what we need to ask ourselves this morning, is this: how ready am I to put truth before consequences? Put gospel faithfulness before that eagerly sought promotion, to risk the fury of my class rather than sin against God, to be denied academic honours because you refuse to pass truth by on the other side and play the academic game. There is an inevitable cost to discipleship. And the Lord Jesus never tired of telling would-be disciples, count the cost. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Count the cost. But you know, there is a great danger we can so emphasize the cost that we lose sight of how the scriptures balance that admonition by consider the privilege. You'll know these words at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul writes, therefore do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Would it not be your great, great desire to hear the Lord say, as you enter his presence, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Would that not be worth every cost? They are but for a moment. They're fleeting. They will pass into eternal oblivion. But maybe one last word. What about Potiphar himself? You see, through Joseph, Potiphar knew his whole house had been blessed. He saw that Joseph's God, the Lord, was with him, whatever that meant for him. Should he have so readily believed his wife? I can hardly think that this was the first time she had tried this. Did he not know the kind of woman she was? There is something very sad about Potiphar. You see, love rejoices with truth. And here was a man who, for whatever reasons, turned his back on the truth. Everything must have seemed bleak for Joseph. We have the whole story before us. He's living through the nightmare of it. He ends up in prison. And to everyone looking on, it must have seemed an unfolding tragedy. But the Lord was with Joseph in prison, verse 21. And who knows what God might do in a prison? The Church of Jesus Christ in Europe was in part born in a prison in Philippi. Some of the Praetorian Guard in Caesar's household were converted through Paul being in prison. Who knows what God might do in a prison? We don't know. Because if God is with us, a prison is better than a palace. That's something we find hard to believe and to accept in evangelical Christianity. We don't want to take the hard route. Now, no one, if they have a righteous option, will take the hard route. Well, they shouldn't anyway. But when the cost begins to bite, when we are called to put truth before consequences, when it means that we will be out in the cold, ecclesiastically perhaps, we shy away. But isn't it better to be in a wilderness with God than to be in a palace without him? Isn't it infinitely better to be in a prison having the favour of the Most High than to be in a palace without it? We need God's grace afresh in these days, that courage might be rekindled in our hearts to stand in our day increasingly for truth and righteousness. That will be costly. We don't know yet how costly. But the privilege and the rewards infinitely outweigh the cost. And the devil will say, "Look at the cost." And Christ will say, "No cross, no crown. Look what lies before you." So may the Lord grant us the grace to be found faithful, to be able to say with Joseph, "How could I do such a thing?" And sin against God. May our hearts so love our God and so love our Saviour, that when the evil one comes with his pressing, persistent temptations, our resolve will be, "A by God's grace, I will rather die than do that. And God helping us, he will give us the grace, because he has promised, has he not, to give grace to help in time of need. Amen.